Good morning. It's good to see everybody today. Got a couple of quick announcements we want to make today. We talked about this last week, but we are going to have a baptismal service on the 13th of September. It's going to be outdoors, and so we're excited about that. We have some people lined up that are going to be baptized. But I always want to make sure and put that message out that if you've made a commitment to Christ, you're a Christ follower, and you have not followed Him in baptism, making that public dramatic statement of I'm all in the water, I'm under the water, the old person is dead, the new person that God is transforming has come. If you want to make that statement and that's the desire of your heart, we really want to challenge you to pray about that and let one of us know, one of the people on staff, and we'll get you ready to go. But we're really excited about that. It's going to happen rain or shine. So we've got things set up, and there's going to be people helping you get to the water. So it won't be a long walk or a burden on anybody. So we're excited about that. So let me know or let somebody else on staff, and we can talk to you about and explain that to you and see if that's where God's leading you. Also, we have, if you've been paying attention and you know what's going on, two churches have become one. The Beaverton Church of God and Eagle Ridge Church of God are together, and we believe we are better together. And later on in the fall, we're going to relaunch that congregation after some work has been done on the building, and some work is done on our hearts as we get prepared to send people back there. Because of that, and having one church, two locations, we thought it was time to make some changes in how we present ourselves to the community, our logo and stuff like this. And this is going to be our new logo, Eagle Ridge Church of God. And if you notice, the design to the left, that's our Church of God national logo, and I can tell you a little bit about that. The colors were chosen specifically. Water, blue represents the living water of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The green growth is natural for people who are in Christ, and the different shapes are different sizes, and they're all drawn together in unity, and they're all drawn around what? The cross. And so that's the meaning behind the logo. And then we've got, this is the way it's going to look, Midland Campus, and then Beaverton Campus. So we're really excited about that. We needed to have something that represents that we're one church, two locations. And so we're excited about that. Marie Thurlow did some great work on that, and we're one of the steps to moving forward. Did you just hear that glug, glug, glug down my throat? That was really, I mean, I've drank water up here before, but I don't remember it being that obnoxiously loud. Okay, well, let's just forget that and move on. How about that? We are in our summer series called Ordinary to Extraordinary. And see, smart people, they come up with a theme verse at the beginning. No, not me. I come up with a theme verse when you're almost done with a series. So this is it. It just became like, duh, this is what it's all about. So let's read this together. Is it up on the screen? It's not. It should be momentarily. There we go. Let's read this together. 1, 2, 3. Instead, God shows things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. I mean, isn't that perfect timing? Because from now until we're tired of it, people are going to be wanting power. They're going to be trying to get into positions or whatever of power. Maybe they have good motives. Maybe they don't. I don't know. You have to decide on that. But that's a different story, isn't it? This what we're talking about is ordinary, even maybe several clicks below ordinary. 12 apostles, Jesus chose them, and He made them into something extraordinary. We hear how their lives have turned out. In the story of the Gospels, they're not the hero, Jesus is, but they become the hero afterwards because God does amazing things through them. But also, He brings these different shapes, like the different types of people together to make an extraordinary team that he uses to have his message, his presence, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Asia, Europe, Rome, rest of the world. We're here because of that. So that's what we're talking about. And the apostles kind of come in tiers or bunches. Not that there's a platinum club or whatever. They were all his team. But there's some that were a little bit closer intimately to Jesus and more prominent. And the first tier, you know, that's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then the second, we talked about Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Now we're looking at the third group. We're going to hit three of them today. That we know the least of. These aren't the stars. These aren't the people that find the headlines. If it was a play or a movie, these would be the. They would have the bit parts, not the leading role. They're not the ones on the team that everybody knows. They're role players. A role player has a role and they do it. If this was a sports team. People wouldn't be wearing their jersey in the stands, the three guys that we're going to talk about. You know, remember when we used to try to talk our kids out of being Freddy Krueger and all that kind of stuff at Halloween, and we'd try to, hey, be a biblical figure. You know, none of our kids were going, Daddy, I would like to be James, son of Alphaeus. That's who I want to dress up as. Well, I think you're him right now, son. Go get some candy. These aren't the people that really stand out. See, that's one of those grenade jokes. It'll be funnier, you know, an hour from now. But, you know, work with me on this, okay? But before that, we need to set a baseline about what we know about all of the group. At very least the 11. You know, we got Judas Iscariot. But something that we can say about all of them that was true. Here's a passage that tells volumes about Jesus' team. And this is from, let me see which verse is that. John chapter 6, and there's a, you know, I'm not reading the whole bunch. There's a dot, dot, dot in there where we'll skip over some of the verses. But here we go. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within him. Whoa, okay, well, let's press on. It's a little rough. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He just won't get off of this blood and flesh thing, will he? He's just going to keep riding it. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven, a manna reference for you Old Testament scholars. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. Duh. How can we accept it? So there's no kidding. This is strange talk. And it's hard to understand. And they're saying, if we can't understand it, how can we accept it as truth? Let's keep going. Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, does this offend you? Right to the point. Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascending to heaven again? You think my words are strange now. Wait till you see me ascending into heaven. Can you handle that? At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked. Here's what he asked. Please don't leave me. I'm begging you. Don't go. This whole thing's falling apart. No, he did not say that. He didn't. Here's what he said. Are you also going to leave? Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? He's speaking on behalf of everybody. You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. See, you can't read this section knowing how the story goes, because then it loses its shock value. And I read it in a way that I thought that's really how it happened. This is shocking stuff. And we don't want to take that out of it. I mean, what just happened? Like, they're thinking, man, everything was so positive. I mean, we're talking about kingdom of God, eternal life. Maybe you're going to kick the Romans out. You're healing people. There's huge crowds. And then it just turned weird, Jesus. And you start talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. Maybe the crowds and the public expectation is getting to him. Maybe Jesus is losing it. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is not the way to win friends and influence people, is to say weird stuff like this, is it? I mean, people, disciples, people who were following him and learning from him, deserted him and left. See, this is something that a politician will never do. This is called thinning the herd. Okay? I mean, we know, we're Michiganders. We know about deer season, the loudest sunrise of the year when everybody starts blasting. And thousands of deer are killed, and you think, oh, that's a lot. It's just managing the herd. It's just thinning the herd so it's healthier, and the deer aren't running amok in the suburbs and trashing people's yards and getting onto the freeway and causing accidents. It's managing the herd. Are you with me yet? See, Jesus wanted a lean, effective pack. He didn't want a mindless herd. Now, it's not that he didn't love those people. He did. But what he did with all that crazy talk, that now we know what it means, was it was going to expose their hearts. That's what it was going to do. Who's really with me when I say some really hard things? And not just healing people and giving hugs and talking about the kingdom of God. Who's going to be really with me? See, we'd say this over and over here. Worldwide movements start small and it multiplies and spreads. It doesn't start big. There's a point when every movement where you can't tell if anything's happening. That's when everything is happening. And it's about to go, boom, Judea, Samaria, Asia, Europe, Rome, ends of the world. But at a point, it doesn't look like anything's happening. Wouldn't the crowd be better? Jesus? No, not the way Jesus. He wanted to see, and all through the book of John, he's saying, I want to see, and this is how he's clearing things up, I want to see who the Father is giving to me. That's what I want to do. And that's what he finds out. He finds out who's there. Who just wanted to stick around and see miracles and our enemies defeated and make our lives better? That's who he wanted to see, because they were going to vote with their feet. Off they go. See, Jesus found out who was not easily scared off. That's what we know about all these guys. They were not easily scared off or put off. See, did the 12 stay because they understood what Jesus was saying? No. Did the 12 stay because the language Jesus used didn't disturb them? No. They stayed the difference was that they trusted Jesus enough to stay even though they didn't understand. Let me say that again because it's really important. The difference is they trusted Jesus enough to stay even though they didn't understand everything. What does that sound a little bit like? Faith? Doesn't it? See, one of my favorite writers, the philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard, calls this the offense. And his belief, and I think he was really on to something, is that you had to be with Jesus when he says something or does something that offends you, that puts you off, that you don't understand, that you don't like. But Kierkegaard says, if you push through that offense,
That's the only way you get to real faith. The kind of faith that sticks around, the kind of faith that's sturdy and durable, like these guys. It's not fragile. Has that happened to you? Have you pushed through the offense? Something that Jesus said, did, or happened, or whatever, and you didn't understand it, and you didn't like it, and you wished it was different, but you said, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to push through. That's where true faith happens. Because the others, they walked. These guys stuck around. See, if you stick around, here's my belief, if you stick around Jesus long enough, he's going to do something, say something through his word or his people, or allow something to happen that will offend you and put you off. It's going to happen. That's how Jesus does it. See, that's what kings do, not politicians. That's what kings do. And a king is authority. And a king, this king, loves us enough to put something in our face and say, are you going to push through this? Are you going to trust me? Or do you have to know everything? That's what Jesus is doing here. So one thing we know about this whole group is they had strong, durable faith. They had pushed through some stuff that other people just went running. And they stuck around. At least 11 of them did. One stuck around, and we think maybe he had political reasons for that. So what do we know about these last three, now that we know something about all of them? What did these three add to the team? Okay, we don't know. There's not very much data on them. We know some things from the Bible. We know some things historically from church history. But here we go. See, Jesus has thinned the herd. There's no groupies, fans, or hanger-oners. It's just the people that are all in, who know he's Messiah, Christ, he's King, and they're going to follow him. The first one is James, the son of Alphaeus. And none of my sons wanted to dress up like him. I just made that up, okay? He was called James the Less. Now, we don't know if that is because of his height, because he was younger, but probably because he was less prominent. He may have been all three of those. He may have been small, young, quiet person who stayed in the backgrounds. See, James is an example of what I started with that's true about all of them, is that they were ordinary and obscure. James, son of Alphaeus, was okay with being a role player on the team. He was okay with that. Now, there's a few of us who coach here, and some people can't handle being a role player. They just can't. Their ego has to be stroked. Do you know what a role player is? He or she doesn't need, is all about the success of the team, doesn't need to find their name in the paper, doesn't care who gets credit, does the little things, the dirty things, and that don't show up in the stat sheet. They want to be a bit player that has a role in a great play, as opposed to the star in a crummy one. Do you see what that's the difference in a role player? That's the age-old question. Do you want to be the best player on a rotten team or the last player on a really great championship team? And how we answer that will tell us whether we can handle being a role player or not. This guy was a role player because he just never did anything to raise himself to prominence. See, James, I believe, had the same attitude that John the Baptist did. See, John the Baptist had a pretty good thing going. People were following him. He was a prophet. He was speaking a message that was timely, that people were disgusted with the religious establishment. And he comes along talking and prophesying about the Messiah, and he's talking about repentance and being baptized and being real, true sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham. He had a good thing going. People were going out in the wilderness. But he didn't have a great location. He was out in the wilderness. People went out there to find him. That's where a bunch of the disciples started following Jesus. But what did John the Baptist do? He said, when Jesus walked by, no, there's the one. It's not me, it's him. Listen to what John the Baptist said. Because this is the attitude that James the Lesser had. John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him.
It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. The bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand by him and hear the vows. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I don't need to be the bridegroom. I just need to stand by and hear the vows. That's what I'm going to do. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. Not grinding his... Oh, man, I had a good thing, and Jesus took all my people. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Who says that? Well, people like James, the less. That's role players. That's how they think. They didn't need to be Peter. Didn't want to be Peter. Just wanted to see the team succeed. Wanted the kingdom to move forward. Now, here's what we know from church history and some legends that have been passed down is he became a powerful preacher like the others. To be an apostle, you had to be a powerful preacher and perform miracles. So we know that even though he didn't make a big deal or push himself to the front, we know those things are true about him. He was thought to have taken the gospel to Syria and to Persia. And he was killed for it, like all of them were, except for one. They think he might have been stoned, beaten to death, or crucified. Pick your poison. All rotten ways to go, right? But he did it for Jesus. What do we know? He was chosen, empowered, and trained, and used by Jesus to take the gospel to the world. This guy who was a role player. Next, we have Simon the Zealot. What did he add to the team? So, we can see the guy who didn't need the recognition, what he added to the team. If they needed to go get coffee, James the Less, son of Alphaeus, was going to go get coffee. Didn't matter. To answer the question about what Simon the Zealot added, we need to know what a zealot is. See, in our terms, a zealot is a true believer. They're all in. They're not warm. They're hot about whatever it is they're zealous about. They're all in. Nothing else matters but the cause, the group, the lifestyle. They're zealous about it. I met some zealots or saw some zealots while we were at Universal Studios in Orlando. We were in the Harry Potter area. And we were in this restaurant, and there was something we couldn't find or had a question about. And we're eating, and I said, we'll ask those workers, that are hanging around over there, all dressed in costumes and stuff like that. We'll ask them. And then as we ate, we found out they weren't workers. They were zealots. They were true believers. They came to the park dressed fully from head to toe in their Harry Potter gear. Zealots, true believers. Oh my gosh, I was almost able to walk up to them. They probably would have even spoken in the accents, I'm sure. They came to hang out in Harry Potter world dressed up. That's what a zealot does. They were all in on their deal that they loved Harry Potter and everything about him. Well, it's a little different being a zealot in the time that Simon was a zealot, okay? Just a little different. But all in, the only thing that mattered was the cause. Back then, zealots were like a political group. They were terrorists. They were violent revolutionaries because they believed one thing zealously. No one rules Israel except for God. That's it. And we'll kill, be killed, we don't care. We're all in 100%. They would die for it. They were legendary for their ability to withstand torture. I hope that's something that no one ever says about me, because if they say it about me, that will mean I would have been tortured. I think I would fold like a cheap suit. I mean, I hope not, but I'm just being real here, okay? they bring the water bucket and the thing. I'm spilling it. What do you need to know? I'll tell you. They carried long knives in the folds of their robes for assassinations. Quick and silent. This is what the zealots did. There's even a story about they believed that the zealots were the real reason that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely wiped out. Because the zealots in there, when people with some common sense said, hey, we're completely surrounded by the greatest army in the world, why don't we try to work something out here? Well, the zealots would kill those people who wanted to, because you don't give in to the Romans. And so they were murdering their own people. And so when Titus, I think, came in, he was like, there was nothing to do but just kind of wipe the whole thing out, killed everybody and burned the thing. So many people, many historians say that it's the Zealots, they were the reason that Jerusalem was completely wiped out. Talk about all in, hot, not warm. See, now understand, he was on a team with a tax collector, a traitor, somebody collecting taxes for the Romans. I don't know how Matthew stayed alive those first few days. I mean, maybe he just said, "What do you do, Matthew?" Tax collector. Maybe he did that because, you know, Simon is wearing his "I am a zealot," you know, shirt or whatever. We believe they probably sent him and Judas out because politically they were similar and they came in at about the same time. They both likely joined for political reasons, but at some point Simon became a genuine believer and Judas did not. Here's what MacArthur says from 12 Ordinary Men. When Jesus did not overthrow Rome, but instead talked about dying, some might have expected Simon to be the betrayer. Very likely. Hey, you're not going to run off the Romans. I'm out of here. I'm going to betray you. I'm going to get some cash out of it. Buy some swords with that cash, whatever. A man of such deep passion, zeal, and political convictions that he would have aligned himself with terrorists. But that was before he met Jesus. Everything changed. See, what did he bring to the team? Here's what I believe he brought to the team: energy, passion, and zeal. Because the object of Simon's zeal changed. I don't think zealous people just... I don't think Simon came in. The object now was Jesus, not overthrowing the Romans and killing everybody that got in the way. See, I don't see people of that sort, of single-minded focus and energy, becoming the mild-mannered librarian or accountant for the Jesus team. Okay, I just don't see that happen. This is the energy guy. Again, the energy guy doesn't have to be prominent. That's the guy that comes off the bench on the team and dives in and dives for balls and throws his body in front of people that are twice his size. That's what the energy guy or gal does. See, Simon found out that Rome wasn't the problem. It was sin and disobedience. That was the problem. Simon figured this out because he met Jesus. Let me ask you, are we the energy person, but our energy, Jesus is something we kind of dabble in, but our passion and energy is someplace else? Is that us? I'm not pointing the finger, I'm asking the question for myself and for you. Simon brought this to his team, I have no doubt. Legend has it that he went north from Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed and preached the gospel in the British Isles. He was killed for preaching the gospel like everybody else, except for one. Now, finally, we come to the guy who unfortunately had the same name as the most notorious traitor of all time. There's Judas Iscariot, Benedict Arnold, and I don't know who else you can add. Let's see Judas, son of James, and see what he adds to the team. There's actually some, he pops up in Scripture here. Judas, and immediately they distinguish him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, "Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the whole world at large?" Jesus replied, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you." See, Judas, son of James, wanted everybody to know. That's pretty clear. He wanted everybody to know. He wasn't trying to get a corner on the market. He wasn't trying to, you know, we heard the story of, you know, when they didn't want to let the person who was healing people in Jesus' name who wasn't on their team. They wanted to reject him. He wasn't the one that wanted to bring down fire on a Samaritan village because they were Samaritans and didn't want him to stay. He wasn't even talking just about Israel. He was saying the whole world. He wanted the whole world to know who the king was and who was bringing eternal life. I mean, I think he had a tender heart. He wanted people to know what he knew. Now, yes, he probably had, part of it was, he wanted to see, like many of them thought, the kingdom was going to come in a very tangible way, and Jesus was going to take over the world. But notice Jesus' answer. He says, "Oh, aren't you going to tell everybody?" He says, "I will reveal myself to anyone who is willing to believe and follow." So he says, I'm here for everybody who's willing to do that. And basically what he's saying is, I'm not here to take over the world. I'm here to take over people's hearts and transform them. And that will change the world. And by the way, Judas did that. He did his part in telling everybody about Jesus. He said, "Judas, you're gonna be a part of this, the thing that you just asked about. I'm going to send you to other parts of the world." See, Judas was a bridge builder and an ambassador, and that's what God wants us to be today. See, another hard question to ask is, do we have a desire for all people to see who Jesus is? Or are we more interested in wall and moat digging as opposed to bridge building? Keeping it safe in here. See, most early traditions have it that he did this very thing. He went north to Edessa, a royal city in Mesopotamia, which is now Turkey, and it is said that he healed the king of that city, Abgar. Eusebius, the historian, had talked about this and had these in his records that were later destroyed. But he went to another place, and everybody apparently means kings, powerful people. That's what this role player did. He didn't need to be in the spotlight either. See, all three were killed for preaching the gospel. The role player, who didn't need the spotlight, the guy who was zealous about Jesus, and the one who wanted everybody to know. All of them were killed for preaching the gospel. But remember, these three are in a group where Peter spoke for them when he said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go?" See, they were not easily chased off or scared off. That's why they weren't scared off when they went to places and preached and knowing that they were risking their lives. Jesus knew what it was going to take. And they were going to have that tough, durable, not fragile faith to go and preach the way they did in places where eventually people killed them. That tough, durable faith was established so that the role player could continue without applause, the zealot could continue to burn hot, and the tenderhearted could continue to reach everybody. That's how it happened. So what about us? This isn't intended to just be an interesting historical story. Oh, isn't that nice? Like George Washington cutting down the cherry tree, which I don't think actually happened. This isn't like that. This is, we're challenging one another to look and see what we see of ourselves in these people, and then can we allow God to transform us as ordinary people so that he can do something extraordinary through us? Because he's the extraordinary one, the famous one. So we call these steps of obedience. I'm not talking about the final word on anything. I'm just a step. Is Jesus calling you to make a step today? Each one of these men had to take steps in order to have that kind of faith where they went to places and preached knowing that full well they probably would get killed, and yes, they did. The steps are up to you, but I believe that in order to get to that, the lives of James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, who was not Iscariot, their lives are asking us two key questions. And so I want to ask these questions, and then it's up to you. How is God speaking to you, and what do you need to do about that? But here's the first question, and this is a bit uncomfortable. How have I allowed myself to be easily offended by Jesus and his church? I just want that to sit for a second. Has your faith not grown because you haven't pushed through something that offended you? Maybe it was a behavior or a relationship or a whatever where Jesus, what he taught in his word, wasn't modern enough for you, and you didn't push through it and trust him. Maybe it was an attitude that was wrong because Jesus in some way through his body, through his word, through whatever his spirit confronted you on it and you didn't push through. Maybe it's the fact that Jesus is saying you don't need all the stuff you think you need, but you still think you need it, and you didn't push through. Maybe you just can't follow any leader who tells you something you don't want to hear. These are hard things. I have to ask myself these things. I'm not yelling at you. But maybe that's the case, and you just didn't push through. Go back to that point, and here's what I'm here to tell you. And my friend through literature, Soren Kierkegaard, would tell you the same. When you go back to that point, you were at the point closest to your faith being something amazingly durable, strong, powerful, and not fragile, that could help, that Jesus could use to transform you into something amazing and do amazing things through you. That was the closest point. So what do we need to push through today? What have we let get under our skin so we're not effective for the kingdom? Push through that and your faith can grow like James, Simon, and Judas. See, it's not oh me, not oh my. I mean, I'm the easiest offended person in the world. I that's really a struggle. And the reason I've had, the thing that Jesus gave me was clarity on a calling. That's why I'm able to keep doing this when I am obviously clearly way too thin-skinned for it. Because I know I'm called to do it. And Jesus is helping me grow up in that and not be so easily offended. So I'm talking about me. I'm not yelling at anybody. But my job is to help lead us through discomfort and being offended when we always don't get what we want. That's what I think God is calling me and the leaders of this church to do. We're going to have to do some things as folk from Beaverton and folk from Midland in this season where it's not going to be all about me and my needs. It's just not going to be that way. But there's something greater. There's a bigger carrot out there. There's the people that need to hear, like one of those guys we just heard about, Judas. There's people who need to hear and need to see, and you need to be the representation of who Jesus really is in their life. And that's a bigger carrot than us getting always what we want. And I know this is a hard message, but this is the one that God put in front of us. Can we tolerate a season where we become one church, then one church in two locations, and it not be all about us during that season? Can we handle that? That's the question. That's what these men are asking us right now. Second question is, what's my role? What do I bring to the team? A good way to answer that question is, in the fall when we get there, come to the Come and See class. That's where we're going to start talking about that and meet with Tammy and start talking with her, because she's our director of mobilization. It's her job to help you find your role by helping you find your calling. That's the bigger thing. And so those are opportunities and steps you can take. And if you want to read a book, read the book More by Todd Wilson. Heck, if God's speaking to you, you can pull out your device and pull that book up right now and start reading it. Because we'll go through some of that in the Come and See class. And this one I thought about afterwards, but after the two questions, is maybe in this season God's calling you to pray and fast about something that has nothing to do with your what you need and what you want. Maybe he's doing that the same thing to me. Is there something that you just need to pray and fast over that doesn't benefit you at all? It's a very Jesus-like thing to do. Here's what the truth is about the church in America and here in the two cities, the two towns that we represent. We need ordinary people who don't need the spotlight, who have the passion, who want everybody to know about Jesus. That's what we need. And here's the thing. We're ordinary and we're regular folks, but it's Jesus who makes extraordinary things out of that. He can take some strange ingredients and make an amazing meal. Nay, a banquet. He wants us to be a part of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. That you love us enough to offend us so that we can become the people that you've created us to be. You don't tiptoe around things. You confront us with truth, because you want us to be uncomfortable for uncomfortable's sake, but because you want to transform us, because you can see the person we are almost but not quite yet. And that is a person who is just plain, ordinary, regular, who you can do extraordinary things through. Father, you're speaking to us right now. That's very clear. And I ask that we would have the faith that pushes through and leans in and hears what you're saying and is ready to obey. Father, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.